Well, good morning again. Happy Mother's Day. It is an important day for us as the church to recognize. Our culture is increasingly departing farther and farther away from the traditional definition of family and the roles of even father and mother. And so as a church, it is important for us to place a stake in the ground about these sorts of things. In our culture, we see both extremes of this issue, those who want to completely remove the office of mother as anything that's important or significant, and then to the other extreme of those who want to talk about God being a mother and all sorts of nonsense like that as well. And so for us as believers, it's important that we recognize the role and office of mother for its biblical importance and significance. For the selflessness and the sacrifice that mothers put into raising their children and to administering the home, to the value of that office and that role, and to appreciate the spiritual nature of that sacrifice. So, I hope you do all have some time to communicate that to the mothers in your life. I hope it's a significant day for you. So, let's pray as we prepare to go to God's Word together. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you that in these times, you've provided us with a standard of truth. You've given us a means by which to know you, and you've given us wisdom to know how we ought to live. Thank you so much for that. Thank you for the gift of your Son, for the salvation that we enjoy, not because of our righteousness or our good actions, but because of his righteousness on our behalf. So, Father, we do quiet our hearts as we come before your word. We pray that you would help us to understand this passage, that it would be applicable to our lives. And we pray most of all that you would be glorified through this, through the proclamation of your word, the testimony of your gospel, and that we would come away with a greater appreciation of your character and who you are. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage for this morning will be 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And so turn there with me, if you would. But during World War II, there was a category of munitions manufactured that was known as bunker buster bombs. And that name was very apropos because those bombs did exactly what the name described. They were designed to destroy German fortifications, pillboxes or bunkers in those sorts of natures. And so these pillboxes and German fortifications had become quite a problem to the infantry that was advancing across Europe. The infantry simply wasn't equipped with the firepower to take care of these massive fortifications that the Germans had constructed throughout the continent. And so the infantry troops were frustrated watching their grenades bounce like ping pong balls off these solid concrete walls. And so what the Allies decided to do was to leverage their air superiority to destroy these fortifications, hence the development of these bunker buster bombs. So there are two different classes of these bombs. The first was known as earthquake bombs. And that name was also very appropriate because these bombs weren't intended to hit the target directly. These bombs were intended to land close to the target, drill down into the earth, and then detonate. And they contained so much explosive material that that would create such a seismic event that it would compromise the structural integrity of those fortifications. So that's a lot of explosive material, you might think. And yes, it was between 6 and 11 tons. Wow. Didn't even get a gasp. I forget, you guys are in Perry County. You blow up that much Tannerite on the 4th of July. Who am I kidding, right? Yeah, that's nothing. That's nothing. But the other class of these bombs was called the Disney bomb. And it was called the Disney bomb because it was featured in a propaganda film made by Walt Disney Studios. And this bomb was intended to hit the target directly. In fact, it was purported to penetrate up to 14 feet of solid concrete. So the Disney bomb, and you can imagine, if it was going to go through that much concrete, it needed some significant velocity. In fact, it had to be traveling at 950 miles per hour in order to penetrate the concrete that it needed to. And so in order to do that, this was actually a 16-foot-long bomb with the explosive material on the front and a rocket on the back. And so that bomb would free fall for a while, and then the rocket would engage, driving that bomb straight through the pillbox roof and destroying the contents within. And so these sorts of weapons were developed to help the infantry in their march across Europe. Now, the Disney bomb was less effective than the earthquake bomb because the sighting technology of our bombers had not caught up to our destructive technology and the bombs. And so it was difficult to prioritize where that bomb was going to land as they were taking targets. And nowadays, those sorts of hard target musicians are laser guided. And so they go right to the point where we want them to do and produce the action that we need. But we can understand the need for better weaponry, right? Those infantry troops marching across Europe, I'm sure, came to the point where they said, we just need a bigger gun. We need something with more explosive material, something that will actually neutralize the enemy that lies before us. And that sort of thought is exactly what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10. He talks about having divinely powerful weapons for our war against the world. The Corinthian church had been relying on human strength, human ability, human cleverness and ingenuity in order to do the ministry that they had before them. And that caused them actually to accuse Paul of not being a legitimate apostle. So Paul actually flips this on its head and he takes the accusation against him and actually turns it appropriately on them to show that they are only relying on human strength and ingenuity when what they require is better firepower. They require weapons with the divine power of God. And so as we look at this passage, Paul's not just going to talk about that weaponry. He's really drawing a distinction between his legitimate ministry as apostle and the illegitimate ministry of the super apostles that have invaded the city of Corinth. And so as he goes through this passage, he's going to draw a number of distinctions between the way he does ministry and the way these apostles do ministry. He's going to show that he has different weapons, as we talked about. He has a different standard by which to judge himself. And finally, he has a different goal, a different purpose for his ministry. And the thing that unites all three of those disparate all three of those different points is the gospel is what is central to all of them. It is the power of the gospel that gives him more powerful weapons. The gospel is his standard, and the gospel is his purpose in ministry. And so Paul's reliance upon the power of the gospel is what sets him apart from the super apostles that are in Corinth. And so with that, let's pick up in chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 together. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So here we see that Paul's divinely powerful weapon is the gospel. That's the weapon that he relies upon. But as we begin, we see that Paul is dealing with an accusation against him. And really, we're beginning a second part of the book of Corinthians, or maybe returning to the first part of the book. In chapters 1 through 7, Paul was consistently defending the legitimacy of his apostolic claim in front of the critics that he faced at Corinth. Now he returns to that theme again, but this is really the climax of the book. The book climaxes in chapter 12, where Paul says, Jesus says, my power is perfected in weakness, right? And that is the thesis statement for for the whole book of 2 Corinthians. Christ's power is perfected in weakness. His grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul exemplifies that in the way that he conducts ministry. And so everything that he says in these chapters is building toward that climactic point in chapter 12. And so he begins to lay the foundation for that even here in chapter 10. And he responds again to criticisms that the Corinthian church is leveling against him. Reasons the church believes that he's not qualified or is not a legitimate apostle to stand before them and to bear the authority that he does. So notice what he says, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold when absent. And so there he's parroting a criticism that the church is driving at him. And the church has told him that your letters are powerful. You speak so powerfully when you write, but your personal presence when you're with us is not impressive. You're a humble, meek man. And so we expect that if you're an apostle, you're going to give evidence of the Holy Spirit's power within you. You're going to perform signs and wonders. You'll be able to speak wonderfully and be a wonderful rhetorician. You'll be the most skillful and talented person in our midst. And Paul was not that person. He approached them with meekness and humility as he sought to establish the church among them. And so the church questioned his legitimacy to be an apostle because they questioned his ability to show those signs and wonders. And so Paul, in a very ironic and sarcastic way, in verse 3, responds to them. And to paraphrase that verse, he basically says, well, it'd be all right with me if you just got your act together and I didn't have to be tough with you by letter. That's sort of what he says there. That's the Ethan Swartz version of that translation. So I wouldn't have to be tough with you if you actually were walking with the Lord and obeying him, and then my letters could be more encouraging and more helpful. But if we could backtrack a little bit, you'll notice the language that this whole passage is couched in. What are the words that he begins with? I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, does Paul mean that in a sarcastic and ironic way? I think not. I'm sure he means some irony in that, where the very thing you accuse me of, the very thing you point out as a weakness in my ministry, our Lord and Savior exhibited. And so he certainly finds comfort in that. But his point is to draw on the attitude and the manner in which Christ performed ministry. That in the person of Christ, we see meekness and humility accomplishing incredible things. That in his meekness, in his humility, in taking on human flesh and dealing with the weakness and infirmity of this earthly body, he conquered sin and death and accomplished victory for all of those who are his children. And so if Christ could accomplish that through meekness and humility, Paul is seeking to model his own ministry after that example that is set by Christ. But from there, he continues dealing with accusations from the church. If we walked according to the flesh at the end of verse 2, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And so here we see the distinction that Paul is making. The church has accused him of only doing ministry in the flesh, of not being empowered by the Spirit as he conducts his apostolic ministry. His lack of evidence of signs and wonders and skill and talent makes them question whether he's actually a legitimate Spirit-empowered apostle. But Paul makes a very important distinction there. He says, I walk according to the flesh, but I do not wage war according to the flesh. So what does he mean by that? Well, to walk according to the flesh means simply to live in our earthly bodies. That's exactly what we referred to with the model that Jesus Christ gave us. To walk in the flesh means that a part of our ministry is the weakness, the frailty, and the infirmities of this physical body. And this is a theme that Paul has been developing through the whole book of 2 Corinthians. If you can think back to the other chapters that we have talked about, one of the points he's making has been that power, God's power, is shown through human weakness. If we think back to just a couple of chapters, right? We have that treasure in what? In a clay pot, right? An inestimable, valuable treasure. The gospel is housed in this earthen clay pot, right? And so throughout this whole book, Paul is developing this theme of power shown through weakness. And so walking in the flesh means that we're going to walk in the weakness and frailty of our human nature. Not that we walk in our flesh, in our sin nature, but that part of human nature, part of what we do in ministry, is going to be affected by the humility of being human. We're not supernatural beings. So if that's who we are, if we walk according to the flesh, what hope is there for how we accomplish ministry? And that's where Paul makes a distinction. Although we walk according to the flesh, although we walk in this earthly weak body, we don't wage war with human weapons. We do not wage war according to the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So notice just for a moment that Paul describes ministry. Paul describes this earthly life as warfare. How many of us think about that on a daily basis? How many of us consider our Christian life as war? as conflict. This certainly would have been a dissonant note to strike with the church in Corinth, a church who reveled in their affluence, who enjoyed their exalted position in society, who were influential because they were Christians, and who reveled in the skills and ability that they had developed as believers. For them to hear that the Christian life has more to do with warfare than entertainment would have been a terrible thing to hear. And yet that's exactly what Paul is laying out for them. Our walk with Christ and our life in this world has more akin to warfare than it does a pleasure cruise. We are here to accomplish the orders of our King, to advance His cause on this earth. And what that means is that at times we will suffer. We will be deprived of the comforts and luxuries of this life, but we will do so for the honor and glory of our King. And so as we engage in that warfare, what are the weapons that we use to accomplish His means, to accomplish His ends? Well, verse 4 gives us a series of questions that Paul doesn't really define for us. He talks about the weapons of our warfare that are not of flesh, but they're divinely powerful weapons. So what are the fleshly weapons? What are the divinely powerful weapons? And then therefore the destruction of fortresses. So what are those fortresses? Gives us a wonderful, powerful word picture and metaphor, but he doesn't really define for us what those things are. Well, the weapons of the flesh are the weapons of human ability. Approaching ministry and approaching the Christian life from the attitude that I can do it, that I am able to do this in my own strength and my own ability, that I am righteous enough on my own, that I possess the intelligence and the ability and the talent to walk with the Lord as He has called me to. And that's exactly where the Corinthian church was as they approached this task of ministry. The way that they did ministry relied upon human strength and ingenuity, human cleverness and talent and ability. And Paul says those are just weapons of the flesh. Those won't have any effectiveness against our actual enemy. In fact, when we rely on those weapons, we play right into His hands because He knows how to manipulate and to use those against us, right? And so when we rely on our skill and our talent and our ability, what always accompanies that? Pride. And the devil uses that pride to neutralize us as effective ministers and those who can walk with the Lord. So the weapons of the flesh are those skills and abilities that we think are sufficient enough to accomplish what God has called us to. So if that's what the weapon of the flesh are, what then are the divinely powerful weapons that we should use to go against these worldly fortresses and worldly thoughts? Well, again, this is a theme that Paul has been developing through the whole book. And if you just drop in at this passage without any context for what he's been talking about in the book of 2 Corinthians, it can feel confusing. But this fits with everything he has said in the book so far. Remember going all the way back to the early chapters of 2 Corinthians. The word of the cross is an aroma to some. To some it means death, to others it means life. What is that treasure that is within the jars of clay? It is the gospel. And so what is the divinely powerful weapon that destroys the fortresses that we face in this life? It is the gospel. It is the gospel. It is the simple truth of the gospel. That is the weapon that we rely on and use as we go forward in this kingdom work that we have on earth. The gospel is that divinely powerful weapon. It is the only weapon that can destroy the fortresses of worldly thought that we come up against in this world. And if you think about the consistency of that, how are we saved? We are not saved because we are good enough, because we are able in our own strength to earn God's favor and salvation. In fact, it's just the opposite. The message of the gospel is that you are a sinner, and there is nothing that you can do to earn God's favor. There is nothing you can do to get into heaven on your own. You are eternally damned because of your sin. The only hope that you have is that Jesus came and He lived a perfect life for you. He died on the cross for you. And now that righteousness is available for you. Amen. Not just that He died on the cross, but that He rose again. And so why would that philosophy of ministry change If that's what's necessary for salvation, why would that change when we think about how we live this Christian life? Why would we suddenly think that now we have to be righteous enough on our own and in our own ability and cleverness, we can now do the work that God has called us to? No. If the gospel is what is necessary for salvation, then the gospel is what empowers our walk with the Lord and the war that we are engaged in right now. And so this shows the importance of relying upon the simple truth of the gospel for everything that we do in ministry. And we talked about the need for the Corinthian church to hear that, but the church in America needs to hear this just as much as well. We're prone to seek cultural relevance rather than appealing to the simple truth of the gospel. At times we appeal more to business models and to consumer mentality rather than the truth of the gospel. And so it is the gospel that we rely on and the gospel that should be present in every aspect of our ministry and what we do. It is the only divinely powerful weapon that can take down those fortresses. So we've defined the weapons of the flesh. We've defined the divinely powerful weapons. Try to say that 10 times fast or just once. I can't even do it once. So what are the fortresses that we are attacking? And we can't get very specific here, and I don't want to be specific and, you know, miss the point that Paul is making here. And so I think all we can really say about these fortresses is that they're fortresses of worldly thought in opposition to the gospel. And so if you think about what the message of the gospel is, the fact that we can't earn salvation on our own and we are dependent upon Christ's righteousness for our salvation, there's lots of thoughts that go against that mentality. In the Corinthian mindset, there would have been those who were saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? That would have been one anti-gospel message that would have been out in the community. But the other would have been the message of the legalism of the Judaizers, those who said, you know, Jesus is great, but he's not quite enough. You've got to keep some of these old covenant rules and do some of the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And so the gospel cuts through both of those heresies and says our only hope is in the cross of Christ. And we no longer find our hope in pleasure and entertainment and hedonistic thought. And we no longer find our hope in the rules of Judaism and that legalism, but our hope now is just in Christ. And so those same worldly philosophies oppose us today as well. And the only thing that will neutralize them is the gospel, the word of Christ, the word of the cross, which is foolishness to this world, but to us is salvation. Notice, too, that we are destroying these fortresses. Several times he says destruction or destroying. That means to utterly destroy, to utterly wipe out. And so when you think about those worldly philosophies, there is no middle ground with them. They have aligned themselves in opposition to the gospel. And so because of that, we cannot compromise as we go to battle against them. Our goal is unconditional surrender from the forces of this world. We don't seek to find compromise and reconciliation, but we seek to bring the truth of the gospel, the repentance and the acknowledgement that this world is sinful and in need of a Savior. And so after talking about this warfare that we engage in and describing the need to focus on the gospel as our weapon, he then moves on and talks about the gospel being our standard for how we evaluate our ministry. Verse 7, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, then let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And so in this section, Paul brackets it with a discussion of standards and comparison. Verse 7, he says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. And then in verse 12, he has that description of commending yourselves by themselves. And so he's describing a practice in Corinth where the teachers and the ministers and those who claim to be apostles there would justify or legitimize their ministry by comparing their skills and their talents with those who are around them. And so they would compare themselves to one another and determine based on skill and based on ability who was a legitimate apostle and who was able to actually present the gospel well. And so that's exactly what Paul criticizes when he says, you are looking only at things as they are outwardly. You're evaluating the work of Christ just based on human talent and ability. You're not evaluating it based on a heart position of belief and a recognition in a need for a Savior. If there's anything we've talked about through 2 Corinthians, it's been the importance of integrity. The importance and the mark of integrity on the Christian life. And so here, these super apostles cared less about integrity, less about a walk with the Lord and that personal relationship with Him, and more on exhibiting strength and power and ability. And so Paul rightfully corrects them for that. He says that if such a person measures themselves by themselves and compares themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. It's a very strong phrase in the New Testament. If we take it to mean what it means in other places, it means they are godless. They are without the knowledge of God. And I think that's an incredibly appropriate understanding for this section, because a knowledge of God causes you immediately to compare yourself only with Him and to bring yourself into a standard that only He can supply. And if I'm evaluating myself with those around me, with my peers, I'm ignoring the standard that God has laid up for me. And so, again, the standard that we have for ministry is the gospel. The gospel is what provides that standard, that measure for our effectiveness in what we do. And what does the gospel tell us? What does the gospel tell us about human nature? That there's nothing we can do on our own. That our best efforts are filthy rags, right? That if I rely on my own strength to accomplish anything, I will end up lost. The gospel pushes us to rely upon Christ, to rely upon His righteousness, His empowerment, and His ability for the work that we have to do. There is nothing that we can do on our own. And so the standard of the gospel places us exactly where we ought to be, humble before God, recognizing that there's nothing we can bring or contribute to Him unless He does the work in us first. That's the standard by which you and I measure ourselves. We don't measure ourselves based on the worldly expectations of success, the worldly expectations of what is good, of whether a ministry is flourishing because of numbers or because of money. We measure it based on its faithfulness to the gospel, based on its faithfulness and authenticity to the Word of God. And that becomes even more important to Paul as he finishes by giving his overall purpose. And so if we had the peak of this passage, it would be right here. This is giving us his overall purpose for what he does. Verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is in other men's labor, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has become accomplished in the spheres of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And so verse 16 gives us Paul's heartbeat. This is his purpose, his philosophy in ministry, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you and not to boast in what has been accomplished by other men. And so the key to understanding this section is his use of the word measure. If you look at verse 13, measure is repeated three different times there, or at least my Bible translates it as measure. And what he's talking about there is a boundary, is a realm, it's a sphere. Paul has been given a ministry job. He has been given a task to do. And his job is to perform the ministry task that God has given him to do within this measure, within this realm or this sphere. So what is that task that God has given him to do? What is the realm in which he is called to minister and to work? Well, it was given to him at the Damascus Road. God told him to be a missionary to the Gentiles, to go to those outside the Jewish faith with the news of the gospel. And so as Paul goes to the church at Corinth, he is within his realm because he is ministering to the Gentiles there and establishing a church there. And so notice the two errors that we can make when we think about ministry. One is we can boast in what other men have done. And two, we can overextend ourselves into other areas of ministry that aren't appropriate for us to be involved in. And so you can hear Paul subtly confronting those super apostles in Corinth, saying, I'm the one who established the work here. I'm the one who started this church in Corinth. Do not take credit for the work that you did not do in establishing this ministry. And then second, to affirm that he is not overextending himself as he comes to do ministry in Corinth. In fact, he's well within the task that God has called him to do. And his goal is to go beyond there to reach people who have never heard of the gospel yet, to use Corinth as a mature place where he can launch another missionary movement, another trip to go and take the gospel further to those who have never heard about him. But the purpose of his ministry, the philosophy of everything he does, is to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel. That's his purpose. That's his measure. And we're all going to have distinct and unique ministries. Each of us has been gifted in a unique way to accomplish the task that God has called us to do. But the thing that we cannot compromise on, the thing that unites all of us in this task that we do, is our agreement with this task. Our job as a church is to preach the gospel. In everything that we do, this is what drives us. Every ministry that we do, everything that we accomplish is meant to preach the gospel. That's our purpose. That's what we are called to do. And so when we look at this passage, we can't help but see the application when we think about missions. Our philosophy as a church to take the gospel to those cultures that have no access to the gospel, to scripture in their language, or to a church is because of this kind of philosophy that Paul had. We exist not so that we can sit in a comfortable church, not so that we can sit and do these things. We exist to send those out, to take the gospel to the far reaches of this globe. That is why we are here. That's the philosophy that Paul was trying to communicate to the church at Corinth. You exist for that purpose. And the same is true in this day and age as well. The task is still great. There are still many who need to hear about the gospel, who have no access to a church or to a Bible in their language. And it is our job as a church to be a sending church, a church that is partnering with missions agencies and missionaries and sending them out to accomplish that work. Our job in everything that we do is to preach the gospel. So Paul has shown his distinctive for ministry, his emphasis on the gospel. And so as we come to a close today, I think it's very appropriate that we celebrate communion today, because there is no greater proclamation of the gospel than this practice of communion. And in a sense, it fits very well with what Paul is saying here. The act of communion feels like a weak act. We're not doing anything. We're not out accomplishing something. We're simply partaking of this ordinance, partaking of the bread and of the wine. But as we partake of this, we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim what is true and what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a part of God's family. And so this is absolutely the type of thing that preaches the gospel and that reminds us of the importance of what it means to walk with the Lord. And so I hope that you keep the gospel on your mind as we celebrate this ordinance this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll prepare our hearts for communion. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for just the great picture of Paul's ministry that it gives, for the revelation of his heart and of the way in which he conducts ministry. So, Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have of knowing you and for the privilege we have of partnering with you in the spread of the gospel. So, Lord, I pray that you would protect us, help us to stay faithful to your word, faithful to the truth of the cross and to that message. When it appears weak or foolish to the world, help us to double down on that meaning and to know that it is truth and salvation for us. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.